Morning, everyone. this morning we're going to be going through Hosea 10, 3 through 8, but I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 also for context. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built and his country improved. He improved his altars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. For now they will say, "We have no king, for we do not fear the Lord, and a king, what could he do for us?" They utter mere words, with empty oaths they make covenants, so judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth-Aven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests, those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as a tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. The high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, "Cover us," and to the hills, "Fall on us."
Thanks, Krista. Good morning. The end of October. Goodness gracious. In order to understand this week's text, we need to understand last week's text, which is why I asked Krista to read the first two verses of chapter 10 as well. And in order to understand last week's text, we need to consider for a minute, and I mean that, take a minute right now and consider the blessings of God on your life. Take a minute and let them start to roll through your mind, the many ways that God has blessed you. Consider the blessing of your health, or at least access to the greatest healthcare system in the history of the world. Consider the blessing. Most of us have never known a day without food and clean water. Consider that blessing of God. Consider the simple blessing of being in a warm, dry place where the gospel is clear and the people here love you. That's a blessing from God. Consider the blessing of having access to the will of God. And in our language, God has told us all that He requires of us here. That's an unbelievable blessing that many people in the history of the world have not had. Consider the blessing of having, if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit dwelling in you to empower you to do what God requires of you. Above all, consider the blessing of Jesus Christ, who offers everlasting life and joy to all who will, as Matt said in the exhortation, receive Him. Consider these blessings and countless others that are in your life. Let them really come into your mind right now. Well, our response to these gifts, our awareness of the blessings of God on us, ought to be the response that we ought to have from our understanding of them and our receiving of them, ought to be awe and wonder, amazement. We ought to take these blessings of God and with them plant seeds of gratitude and worship and obedience and evangelism, telling others of the good news that they too can know the blessings of God through Jesus Christ. That's how it should be. God has blessed us, and we should turn His blessings into praise. Therefore, consider the utter wickedness of denying God as the giver of these good things, or the good things in our life, of all good things. Consider the utter wickedness of not only denying God as the giver of good things, but also of using them for evil. Consider using your health, the gift, the blessing of health that God has given you. Consider, truly consider using it to oppress the sick. Consider using our food and provision for gluttony. Consider using this building, this church building, as a brothel. Consider using the Bible to control and manipulate people. Consider attempting to use the Spirit, as some did in the Bible, to profit, for personal profit, using the Spirit's power to profit for ourselves. Consider using the grace of God, like Paul warned us against, to continue on in sin or as an excuse for sin. In other words, consider using the gifts of God, not for his glory and the good of his people, but for sin and wickedness. Well, last week we saw that's exactly what Israel was doing. She had taken the blessings of God and used them for wickedness. We saw that instead of using seeds, the blessings that God had given her to plant seeds of holiness and reap a harvest of righteousness, she used the blessings that God had given her to plant seeds of sin and reap a harvest of unrighteousness. And that then brings us to this morning. This week, and in this text, we'll see several specific varieties of fruit that resulted from the seeds that Israel planted last week. Last week was the planting. This week is the harvest. Last week's text is where we saw the seeds that Israel put in the ground. This week is the week in this text where we see the fruit that came up. So here's the central theme of this text, the sermon. Here's what the sermon is all about. God designed the world. He made the world in such a way that we will harvest the seeds that we plant. Grace, hear this. It was true for Old Testament Israel in Hosea's day, and it is true today. We cannot plant anger, seeds of anger, and reap the fruit of peace. We cannot plant selfishness and reap sacrifice. We cannot plant hate and reap love. We cannot plant lies and reap truth. We cannot plant worldliness and reap godliness. We cannot plant idolatry and reap God's pleasure. Indeed, we cannot plant sin and reap righteousness. So let's pray. Let's pray that God would help us to plant and reap to his glory and hear this grace. Let us also pray now. Pray for yourself. Pray for the people around you. Pray for the people in this community. Let's pray as well that everyone in this room and in this world would know this morning that Jesus Christ is our only hope of doing so. We have no hope of planting to the glory of God and reaping to the glory of God apart from Jesus Christ. So let's pray that these things would fall on us this morning. God, we love you. We're in another heavy text. We're in another weighty text with no relief. It's just all harsh. It's all challenge. It's all it's all the reality of what sin does. And it's according to its six schemes. It's wickedness. It blinds and kills and maims and deceives and tricks. And it's a hard passage. And we've been in many hard passages in Hosea, but God, help us to see the glory that is here. Help us to see that it is passages like this, looked at with eyes wide open, that make grace amazing, that help us to see, anyway, the amazingness of grace. And so let us not turn quickly away from this. Open our eyes by your Spirit to your word. God, help us therein to learn that there are no ways to plant unrighteous seeds and get righteousness. And there are no ways to know what righteous seeds are apart from your word. And there are no ways to do either of those things apart from your Son and your Spirit. Help us to know that this morning, but help us to know as well, as Matt shared in the exhortation, that way that your word and your Spirit and the atoning work of your Son, the death of Jesus on the cross, is available to all who will receive it. So may that be the case this morning. If there are people in this room who came in not understanding the gospel, let them not leave not understanding the gospel. The good news that they can be reconciled to you. The good news, as we'll see in the end, that whatever seeds they have planted, Christ can change their harvest. God, we pray as well for the people, the families of the victims of the shooting that took place, the synagogue. God, we pray for the churches in this community that the gospel would be plain this morning. We thank you for Alicia's successful surgery and the healing that is taking place. We thank you for the homes where children are hearing the gospel, where they're growing up breathing gospel air. We're thankful for the broken that have found help and healing, the words of life and treatment for addictions, and grace guides. God, we thank you that you are real, not just theoretically and not even just theologically, but practically in the ways that we pray. Thank you for hearing our prayers and answering them in ways that are greater than we could ever imagine, even if that answer is no. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, this passage describes the fruit from the seeds, the sinful seeds that Israel planted. She took the blessings of God and used them to plant, at least in the first two verses of chapter 10, we see that the main seeds she planted were falsehood and idolatry. And so here in this passage, 3-8, we see the fruit. In fact, we see four particular fruits. And the first one that Hosea mentions in this passage is that Israel denied her king. Look at verse 3. For now they will say, that is, the Israelites will say, we have no king. Skip ahead just a little bit. He says, and a king, they say, or ask, what could he do for us? Now there's a lot tangled up in this charge. It's pretty simple in some ways and a little complicated in others. What was God the king that Hosea had in mind? When Hosea says, for now they will say we have no king, was it God? Should it be a capital K? Was it God that Hosea had in mind? If so, did Hosea mean that Israel, was it a charge that she was functionally denying God's right to rule over her? That is, yeah, God is our king, but they just weren't acting like it. Is that what Hosea had in mind? Or perhaps, it's hard to believe this would be the case, but perhaps Israel was formally denying God. God is not our king anymore. If Hosea had God in mind, did he mean that Israel would soon or had already formally denied God as their king? On the other hand, was it a statement of fact regarding Israel's earthly king? That is, was Hosea speaking of a period? There were a series right in a row where where Israel's kings were assassinated, one after the other. They had a series where it seemed like almost as soon as one was installed, another was, he would be killed, and then another one would come to power. And so was Hosea literally speaking of a period where Israel was without a king due to one of the assassinations? Or was he describing a period of practical mutiny where the Israelites simply dismissed the right of their king to rule, each doing what was right in their own eyes? Well, the truth is we can't be exactly sure which specifically Hosea had in mind. But here's what's important for you and I to understand is that in reality, it was certainly a combination of several of these. Israel had planted seeds of idolatry, we saw in the first two verses, which was at least a functional denial of God as king. You don't have other gods if you believe God is truly your king, which Israel did. And so, in planting seeds of idolatry, she'd at least functionally denied God as king, that produced the fruit of the rejection of authority, which certainly would have affected how they interacted with their earthly king. At the heart of Hosea's message was the fact that Israel's king, Grace, hear this and check this, Israel's king had become her stomach. The functional king of Israel at this time, Hosea's charge, was her stomach. Her submission was only to her own desires. Her highest authority was her immediate wants. And some of those happened to be religious wants. And so Israel would take on a form of godliness, a form of religion, but often in ways that God had expressly prohibited them from, in ignoring ways he had expressly commanded them to. Grace, when our own lusts are our only aim, only one king will do. Think about that for a minute. When our only lusts are our only aim, only one king will do. Who's that? Ourselves. We become our own king. When our lusts are our only aim, only we we'll do as a king for ourselves. When our own selfish interests are our purpose, we will always ask with the Israelites, what can a king do for us? Because you're not going to find another king who only wants what you want. You are the only king who is sufficient for that. And so again, when our own selfish interests are our purpose, we will always ask, what can a king do for us? That's how Israel was acting. And so in jealous love, God sent Hosea to warn the people of the dire consequences of eating that fruit. They had planted those seeds in idolatry, and that is the fruit that had come up, and they were eating it. And so God loved them. His jealousy was kindled. And so Hosea's harsh language was not just to beat them up to no end other than to leave them feeling miserable, but it was to the end of helping Israel understand the consequences of continuing to eat that fruit. God offered a better way, and he sent Hosea to tell them about that. And so again, stop here, Grace. This text was written many, many centuries ago to a people that you and I are not. We are not, at least most of us, are not physical descendants of Abraham. So how does this text apply to us? Pause and ask yourself, isn't that how we act too often though? Aren't these the kinds of seeds we plant at times as well? Don't we plant seeds of self-idolatry, and aren't our own appetites our highest aim sometimes? Just ask you, I'm going to give you a list of questions. These are the simplest questions I could think of, just so you know how practical this is. But what happens when after a long day at home with the kids, moms, your husband comes home and just plops down on the couch because he had a long day at work and is tired? What happens inside of you? What happens inside of you? What happens when you wanted to eat the leftover piece of cake only to find that someone got there first? What happens when you want to drive your car in a particular lane and somebody else gets in it? What happens in your heart? What happens when you had plans and a friend backs out? What happens when you think you should go one way or things should go one way at work, but your boss thinks they should go another? What goes on inside of you? What happens, kids, when your brother or sister takes the toy you were playing with or just kind of injects themselves into a game you were playing without asking? What happens inside of you? You need to answer that. Take a minute if you need to. Answer those questions. What happens inside of you when those things happen? Or you've got your own version. Come up with your own question. But what happens? In other words, in big ways and small, we too are prone to turn our personal desires into deities. And if other people, the people around us, don't serve those deities along with us, we get angry and frustrated. We too are prone to functionally say, we have no king besides ourselves, and ask, what could any other king do for us? And where this is the case, Grace, with the Israelites, we will bear the fruit of our guilt. That's what Hosea said. For God shares his throne with no one. God will not share his throne with you or anyone or anything else. That is, like the Israelites, all who plant seeds of idolatry will certainly get what we seek. You and I will get what we seek. We will bear the fruit of the seeds we plant. We will become the functional king of our lives, but we will find grace. Write this down on somebody. We will find that it, getting what we want, putting ourselves on the throne, we'll get on the throne functionally of our lives. But write this down. We will find that it is always utterly incapable of delivering. We are always utterly incapable of delivering that which we sought it for. What the reasons we put ourselves on the throne, we are powerless to accomplish on our own. We're still, by making ourselves king, we cut off the only way of getting that which we were made for. We cut off our king and we'll lose out on the right to be citizens of his kingdom, the only kingdom of light and life and love. Do you hear that, Grace? That's what Israel had done, and that's what Hosea had been sent by God in jealous love to warn them of. We have this today for us. And so we look at our hearts, we examine ourselves for places where we've truly, or if if you're an atheist or a non-Christian, where you've truly denied God as king, and if you are a Christian, where you functionally denied him as king, we have this amazing warning here, as heavy and harsh as it can be, to stop and pause and examine ourselves and look for evidences of that in us, because it's not too late. We planted seeds. Left on our own, we will reap their harvest. But the good news of the gospel is that we're not left on our own. I'll get to that in a bit. That's the first fruit mentioned by Hosea in this passage. When Israel planted seeds of idolatry, she reaped a harvest of insubordination and treason. Here's the second. The second fruit that Israel's idolatry produced was a lack of fear of God. Now, if you've not been a Christian very long, or if you're not a Christian right now, that sounds weird. Like, why would you want that? Why would you want to fear God? That doesn't sound like a bad thing. She planted seeds of idolatry and was freed from fearing God. That kind of sounds like a good thing, doesn't it? I mean, who wants to live a life of fear? But look at verse 3. We have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. Hosea says that's what the Israelites, at least in their minds, were saying. We have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. This is the unavoidable connection. There is an unavoidable connection, Grace, between denying real authority in the world, earthly or otherwise. There's a real connection between denying a higher authority. We have no king and a lack of fearing the Lord. When we no longer believe that there's anything above us, when we put ourselves on the throne, our only fear will be not getting what we want or being able to keep it once we've got it. Again, on the surface, that might not seem like a big deal that we lose out by planting seeds of idolatry on fearing God. But the Bible couldn't be more plain about the fact, Grace, that everlasting life, your salvation, begins with the fear of the Lord. If we do not fear the Lord in a certain way, we cannot be saved. What does that mean? What does it mean to fear the Lord in a good way? How can that be good? I found Martin Luther's explanation of what it means for people to rightly fear God especially helpful, particularly his distinction between servile fear and filial fear. And I had to look up how to pronounce filial. Let me read a quote here. Looking up this quote that I remembered, I found R.C. Sproul's explanation of it, and it was better than mine. So I'm just going to read R.C. Sproul explaining Luther. The servile fear, so he's distinguishing, he's helping us to understand how to fear God, and he's distinguishing between servile and filial. The servile fear is a kind of fear that a prisoner in a torture chamber has for his tormentor, the jailer, or the executioner. Now, there's nothing in there about whether he's being tortured or executed justly or unjustly. It's just that type of fear. It's the kind of dreadful anxiety in which someone is frightened by the clear and present danger that is represented by another person. Again, rightly or wrongly. But that's what servile fear is. On the other hand, filial fear refers to the fear that a child has for his father. This is Sproul's words about Luther's words. In this regard, Luther is thinking of a child who has tremendous respect and love for his father or mother and who dearly wants to please them. He has a fear or an anxiety of offending the one he loves, not because he's afraid of torture or even of punishment, but rather because he's afraid of displeasing the one who is, in that child's world, the source of security and love. And for God, that's exploded even bigger. But what we need to understand is that the non-Christian must fear God in one way and the Christian in another. And both, Grace, remember this, both types of fear are gifts from God. Let me try to explain what I mean. Because you and I and all people are born into sin, we're born, well, not immediately cute, at least I don't think, but pretty quickly babies become cute, right? You're born cute, but sin, in sin. We inherit Adam's sin. And therefore we inherit the wrath of God, the curse of Adam. The wages of sin is death. If you eat of this, you will surely die God told Adam, and that was not just for him, but for all of his descendants. We are the descendants of Adam, and therefore we're born into his sin and into the wrath that he incurred. Okay, let me say that again. I know if you've been in the church for 10 minutes, you've heard this. But you and I are born into sin, and therefore we are born under the wrath of God. We've got a 4-year-old. Her name is Presley. And if you don't give her what she wants, she looks at you with the kind of stink eye that kind of makes you a little nervous. I mean, she's this big and is not very strong, and yet she gives you a look that you think she might destroy me. I've got a picture. I can show you what I mean. That's a little scary. But think for a minute about the God of the universe having his wrath trained on you. That reality should be the most frightening news, the most frightening thing that you and I can hear in the entire universe. God, again, hear this, Grace. Little Presley can be intimidating, but she is not like God, all present, all powerful, and eternal, and all of that directed at punishing sinners. What's more frightening still is the fact that our sin not only makes us God's enemies and brings us under his wrath, but it also largely blinds us to that reality. Not only are we under God's infinite and everlasting wrath, but we can't get help because we don't even know it. We've all heard stories. One of my good friends who passed away several years ago, he found out after it was too late that a tumor had been growing in him and had wrapped around every major organ in his body. It wasn't until it had completely encompassed his chest cavity that he found out that he had this cancer. Had he found out earlier, there's a good chance it could have been treatable and he could have lived. But Grace, what's worse than being under the wrath of God is not even knowing that you are, so that you can run to him for mercy and rescue. Where we should know fear and where we should cry out to God for mercy, we walk around in glib ignorance, unaware of the destruction that awaits us for our sin. Therefore, it is only once we know servile fear. Remember this, Grace. Only once we know, is this on? Is the microphone on? It is only once we know servile fear. I know this sounds strange, but hear me in this. Servile fear is a gift, and it is only once we have it, once we've received it, that we have any hope of rescue. Again, in that sense, survival fear is a gift from God. We can only have it when God opens our eyes to see things as they truly are. Him and all of his holiness and us and our ruin. And it is meant then to drive us to repentance and rescue. And when that happens, when that truly happens, when God helps us to see who he is and who we are and to have this type, the type of appropriate fear, it causes us to run to him for rescue, to throw ourselves upon him for mercy. The fear of the Lord will not go away, but it'll change. It'll be fundamentally different. Once we run to God for mercy and find rescue in Jesus, servile fear is replaced by filial fear. And filial fear, as Luther taught, is a sweet, sweet gift that stems from the knowledge that the same omnipresence, the fact that God is everywhere always, the same omnipotence, that God has all power, and the same eternality, that he never loses those things that were previously against us, are now for us. And so we stand in awe of this mighty one, this majesty, and realize that what was once against us is now for us. And there's a new type of fear. Filial fear stems from true knowledge of the true majesty and might and glory of God, and the fact that all of it is directed at our protection and blessing and holiness and joy. What a gift. Servile fear is a gift of God that leads to the gift of filial fear. All people ought to fear God, and all true fear of God is a gift from God. But by planting seeds of idolatry, Israel bore the fruit of missing out on both kinds, both blessings, both gifts, and therein was lost in her sin. Grace, one of the reasons we're in Hosea, this is a heavy, hard book. We've been in it for over a year already. That's a long time to stew in this type of condemnation. But But one of the reasons that we're doing it, and doing it at this pace, and one of the reasons that we spend time in books like it, is that in them we're most clearly able to see God's holiness and corresponding hatred for sin. It is here that we see the mightiness of God aimed at punishing unrepentant sin, and it is here that we are most able to easily see the need for the type of fear of God that leads to the amazing grace of God. Are you with me, Grace? You see that? So let's not be too quick then to turn away from these types of passages and get out from underneath the weight of them. There are a lot of passages that are easier to swallow, that are easier to simmer in, but passages like these are given to us by God as necessary for amazing grace. If you know you've only sinned a little bit, you'll know you only need a little bit of grace. But with passages or books like Hosea and others where we can learn how sinful we truly are, we can see what grace we truly need. And it's amazing grace. Spend time then in passages where the messages of grace and life are crystal clear. But Grace, spend time as well in passages where holiness and justice and wrath are crystal clear, like this one. God is so kind to give us both. The second fruit Israel harvested by planting seeds of idolatry was the lack of fear of God. Here's the third one. That was the longest. This is the shortest. The third fruit mentioned by Hosea is exceedingly practical. Idolatrous seeds bore the fruit of deceit. Look at verse 4. They utter mere words, and with empty oaths they make covenants. Again, there's some lack of clarity for us today as to who specifically Hosea had in mind. Was he referring to Israel's kings making empty oaths and covenants with the Israelites? Was he referring to Israel's kings making empty oaths and covenants with the surrounding nations, the Assyrians perhaps? Or was he referring to the Israelites making empty oaths and covenants with one another? Again, we simply can't be sure. But regardless, the fact remains that God's people had planted idolatrous seeds, and it had produced in them, even in the rulers, the fruit of lies and thievery. Grace, what's worse is that their lies and thievery led to poisonous judgment. That is, because the truth had left Israel, so too had their ability to experience justice. Where there is no truth, there cannot be justice. Where truth flees, so does fairness. The judgments of Israel's leaders, therefore, were poisonous. And unlike normal crops, where you plant a seed and it comes up and one fruit, these became like weeds, where you didn't plant it. I don't even know where weeds come from. But as soon as they show up, they sprout rapidly everywhere. The metaphor is remarkable here, where instead of planting good seeds to bear good fruit, they scattered weed seeds, and it sprouted like weeds, I guess, but sprouted everywhere. Grace, the nature of planting seeds of idolatry, is that it always leads to a self-replicating harvest that you never intended. You plant one thing and you get another, something you never wanted, and it self-replicates, and it grows and it grows, and it spreads and it spreads. Unrepentant sin inevitably plants seeds of unrepentant sin. You cannot long look at pornography without it leading to lying. You cannot long give in to materialism without it leading to you cheating on your taxes. You cannot long harbor bitterness without it leading to ungodly speech. You cannot long ignore the spiritual disciplines without it leading to spiritual wandering. Unrepentant sin always leads to more unrepentant sin, just as idolatry always leads to deceit. That was Israel's third harvest. And here's the last one. Finally, Israel planted seeds of idolatry and bore the fruit of false hope, crushed idols, and great fear, but not the right kind. Look at verse 5. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth-Aven. Its people mourn for it, that is, for the calf, and so do its idolatrous priests. Those who rejoiced over it, that is, over the calf, and over its glory, that is, their belief that it was glorious, for it is departed from them, the glory of the calf in their own eyes. The background of this passage is very interesting. Hosea talked about it a little bit in verse 8, and I introduced it then, but I want to unpack it just a little bit more this morning. I'm going to tell you some things that I've told you many times throughout Hosea, but it sets the proper context. Maybe you already know this, but God made a promise to a man named, eventually it became Abraham, but at first it was Abram. God made a promise that his children would become a great nation with descendants as numerous as the sand of the seashore and the stars of the heavens. Well, Abraham had a son named Isaac, and Isaac had a son named Jacob, and Jacob had his name changed by God to Israel, which is where we get the name Israel. Israel had 12 sons, and they formed the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, many, many years later, after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Israel's kings, David and his son Solomon, through them it seemed that the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham was being fulfilled. Abraham's descendants, the 12 tribes of Israel under King David and King Solomon, had become the richest and most powerful nation on earth. I think you probably know this story. But what you probably also know is that Israel's greatness was very short-lived. In fact, it was the sin and rebellion of Solomon's son Rehoboam that led to the dividing of the kingdom, the 12 tribes, into the northern and southern kingdoms, the northern 10 and the southern 2. The northern kingdom became known as Israel collectively, and the southern kingdom was Judah. Well, one of Solomon's servants, Jeroboam, reigned as king over the northern kingdom, while Jeroboam, Solomon's rebellious son, was king over the southern kingdom. Make sense? It was all one united kingdom under Solomon, but one of Solomon's sons rebelled and caused a division between the two kingdoms. So one of Solomon's servants was king over the northern tribes, and Solomon's rebellious son was king over the southern tribes. Well, right away, the northern tribes under Jeroboam faced an interesting problem. The place for offering sacrifices, the place for offering worship was in the temple. And the temple was in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was in the southern kingdom. And so how were the northerners then to do what God required of them? Well, initially they kept doing what they had done before, and they went to the southern kingdom. They went to Jerusalem, to the temple. Well, they took a lot of money with them, and that was a problem. And they also opened themselves up to the propaganda and the wooing in some ways of the people in the southern kingdom. Well, as you can imagine, the king of the north did not like that. And so he had this brilliant idea. Jeroboam created his own places of worship in the north to prevent the Israelites from having to travel to the south. One was in a town called Dan, and the other was in a town called Bethel. And in both, he set up a golden calf for them to worship and to offer sacrifices. I'm going to land this plane here. By the time of Hosea's prophecy, the one in Dan had already been conquered and destroyed and taken. So of the two golden calves, one had already been taken and conquered, which left only the one in Bethel that was left. Well, maybe you know this. Some of you went to Bethel in the Twin Cities here. Bethel means house of God, but a little bit like Donald Trump, Hosea came up with a better name for them, which was Bethaven, which means, it's a play on words, house of wickedness. And so he, because of their sin and rebellion, he stopped referring to them as Bethel and called them Bethaven, house of wickedness. Well, here's the thing. The most absurd part of all of this is that the Israelites were afraid not of the calf. Remember, they had forsaken God as God and looked to this calf as their God. The most absurd part of all of this is that they were not afraid of the calf. They were afraid for the golden calf of Bethaven. They were afraid that it would be taken. The people and priests trembled and mourned at the thought that it would be captured by their enemies. It had become their God and king, which again is another irony Hosea is trying to help us see. They say we have no king. They did, this calf. It had become their God and king. Well, in a manner that should have been reserved for God alone, the Israelites looked to it, the golden calf of their own creation, for fertility, for protection and blessing, and they rejoiced over its glory, Hosea tells us. But again, do you see the irony? They had abandoned the God of the universe, the one place of certain protection, prosperity, and victory for a golden calf that was entirely impotent to defend even itself, much less them. They were not afraid of the calf. They were afraid for the calf. They had lost God himself, but only mourned the loss of the powerless imposter they'd put in his place. Do you see all this, these plays of words? They didn't fear God. They feared for their fake God. You see that? Well, as a result, look at verse 6. As a result of all of this, the thing itself, that is the calf, shall be carried to Assyria. This is what they feared the most, as tribute to the great king, probably the king of Assyria. Ephraim, the capital of the north, shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. The high places of Beth-Aven, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle, Hosea said, shall grow up on their altars. And the idea is they've been abandoned, they've been crushed down and lost, and the only thing that's left are weeds that grow up around it. And they shall say to the mountains, this is a terrifying line. We see this in Revelation, we see this in Luke as well. And they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Grace, don't miss this. Israel had abandoned God for the calf of Bethel. But God's jealous love would not long allow that to continue. Therefore, the Israelites, along with their calf idol, would be handed over to the Assyrians as an expression of God's judgment. The shame of all of it. God would grant them the gift of seeing how shameful all of this was. The shame of all of it would be exposed before the people and their fake God. And their places of false worship would be destroyed and forgotten, and weeds would grow up and entangle them. Not only would they be destroyed, though, hear this, this is the terrifying line, Israel would be destroyed in such a way, Hosea proclaimed, that mountains crushing them would be preferable to living another minute. Can you imagine how bad your life must be? How severe the judgment of God would be to where your thought would be, I just wish a mountain would come and cover me, would fall on me. That's a bad day. I mean, I've had bad days, but I've never wished a mountain would cover me. And so it is for you and me, Grace. And so it is for you and me. Whenever we place our hope in things other than God, our hope and its object will eventually be revealed as empty and shameful. We will then be left weak and vulnerable, which we always were. Whenever we place our hope in something other than God, we are weak and vulnerable. We just don't know it. But one day we will. As Hosea has forced us to ask time and time again, Grace, where's your hope? What are you hoping in? What are you hoping in for protection and provision and blessing? Where is it? Functionally, where is it? I know most of you would say it's in God. But functionally, where is it? Where is your hope? Where are you looking for protection and blessing, for life? What is it that you're looking for to provide these things for you? What is it that you're looking to for joy and satisfaction? Where you find any of those things in anything other than God, learn from the Israelites and their fate and return to God. The fact is, Grace, once again, that Israel planted seeds of idolatry, and those seeds produced the fruit of destruction, fruit of false hope and crushed idols and great deadly fear. So in light of all this, I want to ask you another question. This is my conclusion. In light of all this, the question on every one of our minds, if you're listening, this question should already be there. The question on every one of our minds should be, what hope do we have then? What hope do we have if the central message of this passage is that we will harvest what we plant? What hope do we have? What hope is there for people like you and me who have planted the same seeds that the Israelites planted? Just like the Israelites, you and I have planted seeds of idolatry and borne its fruit. We have. You and I have denied both formally and functionally. Even if you're a Christian, before you were, you functionally and formally denied God as your king. You and I have lacked, like the Israelites, a proper fear of God. You and I have given have given out the poison of deceit and injustice. And you and I have falsely placed our hope and fear in idols that will eventually be crushed by God. We've planted these seeds of idolatry, and this is their harvest. So again, what hope do we have? What hope do we have? These things led to Israel's destruction at the hand of God. Again, we've planted these seeds, so why should we expect a different harvest? What hope do we have of avoiding Israel's fate? If you're listening at all, that question needs to have arisen in your mind. But once again, grace, by the grace of God, Hosea is not the end of the Bible. It doesn't end after chapter 10, verse 8. It would get worse first. Israel would soon be wiped out by the Assyrians, and about 150 years later, Judah too, the southern two tribes, would be destroyed at the hand of the Babylonians, and then it would get worse still. The children of Abraham, those whom God had promised to make a great nation, would be held in captivity and wander for centuries, continuing to plant seeds of idolatry and reap its fruit. Once again, that's not the end of the story either, thanks be to God. One day a new gardener would come. We were, the beginning of our kind was in a garden, and the end of our kind would be in a garden. We planted initially seeds that sprouted up like deadly poisonous weeds all over the whole world. Well, how do we get from that to the garden that the book of Revelation describes? Well, one day a new gardener would come after Hosea, and he would change everything. The title and main point of the sermon is that just like the Israelites, we will harvest what we plant. We've planted sin, and therefore we will harvest death. This is unmistakably and unchangeably, certainly and universally true, unless the grace of God breaks in and eats the poisonous and deadly harvest that we planted for us. Grace, hear this. That's what we have in Jesus Christ. We planted sin, and He harvested the death. We planted unrighteousness, and He harvested the wrath of God. We planted treason, and He harvested the forsaking of the Father. We will harvest what we plant unless we place our faith entirely of Jesus. And if we do that, God is pleased. The good news of the gospel, the good news that continues on after Hosea, the story of God's people and the story of God's redemption is that if we do that, God is pleased to forgive our sins and give us not the fruit of the seeds that we planted, the harvest that we deserve. But grace, the good news, is that God gives us instead, by grace through faith in Christ, the harvest of the righteousness of Christ. He doesn't give us the harvest of the sinful fruit we planted, but He gives us the harvest of the righteousness of Jesus. Grace, that's the gospel. This is the hope that God continued to hold out for the Israelites despite their continued rebellion, and this is the hope that God holds out for all who will turn to Him in faith. So turn to Him in faith today. Whatever seeds you have been planted, Jesus can take that harvest, that poisonous harvest for you, and give you a harvest of life and righteousness. Look to Him today. And if you don't know what that means, talk to me. Talk to somebody in this room. Don't go home not knowing what that means for your specific situation. And grace, if you do know what that means, turn from your sin planting. Turn from your sin planting. By faith in Christ, plant seeds of life.